Well, may I just say thank you again very much for your welcome today and for your hospitality. Thank you for inviting me to be here as a part of your anniversary celebrations today. It's been a great privilege and a great joy to see some of you again and to be able to get to know one or two of you a little better than before. It's been great to renew acquaintances as well and to be reminded of the partnership that we have in many ways in the gospel. And thank you very much for that opportunity of today. It's been wonderful to be with you. I said this morning that I was hoping that we would really look at two different aspects of what it might mean for us as a church to think about being church. The focus this morning was really on how the early church in Acts, even in the midst of great challenges around them, went out with the gospel. That there was something unstoppable about their experience of Christ and their understanding of who he was. And because of their awareness of the authority of God and the wonder of the gospel, they found themselves unable to stop talking, even when they had been commanded to stop talking. It's a wonderful thing, that, isn't it? We read about it in Scripture, and we hear about it in history, and perhaps there have been moments when we've known about it in our own lives. But to see people who, in that sense, are on fire for Christ is a wonderful thing. And we need it too, don't we, here in our nation, in perhaps our own hearts as well. So this morning we were thinking about how the church, in that sense, is an outgoing group of people looking to take the gospel to the world, the transforming power of Christ, the salvation that only is in him. This evening I would like us to retreat together in a sense from what it means to engage with the gospel and the world, to be together and to listen to Jesus speak to us as his friends and as his disciples. And in that sense to come to the relationship that is at the very center of each individual Christian person, but also the life of the church. And so we're going to look a little bit at this section here in John 15, where Jesus talks about being the true vine and his people being the branches. It's a complex portion of Scripture. I'm always a little anxious about preaching John or trying to explain John because he is complex. It's almost like a bit of a conversation. He rolls through this topic, and as he rolls through it, covers lots of different things. And so we're going to try to see some of the core principles and teachings that Jesus communicates here, that John, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, has written down for us that we've read this evening. Just a little bit of background about this part of John. This is the third chapter of John's Gospel that takes place in the upper room. Chapter 13, where the foot washing happens, is really a chapter that sets things in motion as Jesus heads towards the kind of final stages of his ministry on earth. Then in chapter 14, Jesus speaks to the disciples and tries to explain things in more detail. He allays some of their fears, in a sense, lays a bit of a foundation in their understanding as the day of his crucifixion approaches, as they are about to experience momentous events, and then after that work out what it means to follow him in his absence, but with the presence of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 15, we come to the part of the interaction between Jesus and his disciples, where he goes much more deeply into what it means for them to be in a relationship with him, and how to maintain what it means to walk with him and to serve him, and how to live in the heart of who he is, in the anchoring of a relationship with him. So in this chapter we come to Jesus saying, "I am the true vine." I would like to just say a few things to start off with that perhaps just qualify these verses a little bit for us before we go into more of the detail. The first thing that I'd like to say is that it's very noteworthy that Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Israel and other teachers were constantly using the metaphor of the vineyard, of the vine and the branches, of the fruit of the vine, and so on. But up until this point, whenever Israel had been referred to as the vine, it had always been in the sense that they had failed. They had not been a fruitful vine, and therefore had come under the judgment of God. And in that sense, their experience and their history as the people of God had led up to this particular point where Jesus arrives on the scene, the fulfillment of all that the people of Israel should have been, but that he was. So when he says here, "I am the true vine," he is saying something historic. He is saying something about the purposes of God down through the ages that are now coming into fulfillment. Here, finally, is the perfect Son of God. Here, finally, is the source of true spiritual life and fruitfulness for God's people and to the glory of God. So what he says, in a sense, has a long history that points to him, and he makes this weighty statement identifying himself as the true vine. I would also like to say this, a second point, perhaps by way of introduction, that this parable makes clear in verse 6. In a sense, I'd like to deal with this first. That if anyone does not abide in me, Jesus says, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. It's very clear from these verses that although Jesus uses the phrase, "those who do not remain in me," he is not talking about people who have become Christians and who in the course of their Christian life shipwreck, or who in the course of their Christian lives stumble or struggle, and therefore it seems that their relationship with Jesus breaks down. This isn't a reference to believers. This is a reference to people who may well be within the orbit of who Jesus is, or within the compass of the people of God. We all know about that, don't we? That it is very easy for people to come to church, in a sense, or to be part of the Christian religion as a religion. But sometimes we find people in churches who have not trusted Christ, and who are not, therefore, grafted into the true vine. It may look as if they are, but they aren't. And that's what this is a reference to. It isn't a reference to people losing their faith who were already called and saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is about people, maybe people like Judas, who had been near Jesus and for whom the outside world might have thought, that he was in a relationship with Jesus, but it proves through his actions that he wasn't. So there is a specific reference here to this kind of person. But Jesus does then call his people who are grafted into him to abide in him. And that is what I really want us to kind of think about this evening, what that means for you and me in church life, what that looks like in our Christian journey. What does it mean to remain in Jesus and to abide in him? Because it's abundantly clear, isn't it, through these verses, that it is only those who abide in him, who experience something of the intimacy that he also has with his Father, that are drawn that deeply and that wonderfully into relationship, but also fruitfulness. Unless the vine and the branches are connected intimately and that connection is secure and full, there will not be the kind of fruitfulness that we've been reading about in these verses. It's all about the kind of life that Jesus wants for his followers. It's all about the way to be secure in him, but out of that to be able to serve him and be used by him in the world in which he's put us to serve him. So what does it mean to remain in him? What does it mean to abide in him? This phrase that comes up so often in these verses. It appears 10 times in the first 11 verses of chapter 15. Such a prominent and clear theme. I want to try to suggest that this is a process. There are a number of things that Jesus, in a sense, spins around here that make up what it means to abide in him. And then he gives us an example of how this can be worked out in a profound sense. So let's look at those two things this evening. First of all, when Jesus talks about abiding, he's really helping us to try to understand the metaphor that he's using. there is a vine and there are the branches. And therefore to abide in him means that the branches stay close to the vine. That grafting that has taken place, that organic connection stays in good condition. It is all about being close to Jesus. It's all about relying on Jesus. It's all about being in communication with Jesus. It's all about laying all our burdens on Jesus. It's about keeping him at the very center of our lives in every possible way. In a sense, this organic, this natural metaphor is so overwhelming because it portrays the total connection between the vine and the branches, or the total connection that's possible if there hasn't been any damage. And it's that total connection that Jesus is referring to here. It's that total connection that has been brought about through the cross, because anyone who has trusted in Jesus has been grafted into him and is in total union with him in a theological and ultimate sense. But in practice, Jesus is calling us here to work that out, to abide and to remain, to throw our whole weight onto him and to never let him go. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, my notes are in NIV, I'll just read from the ESV, verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So there is a call here to abide in Jesus and to remain in him. Really, for us to think about the vitality that comes through Christ, the dynamism that comes through him, the reality that we cannot be anything unless we are connected to him in every sense and in a very real sense. And I guess these verses therefore ask us, don't they, whether that connection is in place for us. We often as Christians become sort of comfortable with the direction of our lives. We become comfortable with the patterns along which we've been living. But here Jesus invites us. Here Jesus commands us to reflect more deeply about our connection with him and whether or not we're pursuing that and conscious of our need of him, and out of that consciousness are throwing ourselves on him in every sense, with every fiber of our being. But in a way, I think, and this is what is so helpful about John, in a way you might sort of ask the question out of that, okay, that is a general explanation of what Jesus says when he says abide. You can extrapolate that or take that out of that metaphor, but what does it really mean? What does it mean to be in Jesus Christ, to work out that union with him? And I think the first part of the answer, in a sense, this process is taken forward by pointing us to verse 9, where we read this. In John 15, verse 9, it says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." So if we were to give shape to what it means to abide, in a general sense, we might say that it is a person giving themselves to Christ totally, leaning totally on him with all that they are, in every sense of that word. But what does that mean, perhaps more specifically? What it means more specifically is to live within the reality of his love, to be moved by his love, to be motivated by his love, to be comforted by his love, to be drawn to his love, to be stirred to worship and service out of an awareness and an experience of his love. And for us, post-cross Christians, it brings us again and again, not just to the person of Jesus and his teaching here, but to the person of Jesus and what he did in the cross. For there we see the love of God demonstrated in a way that is immeasurable for us. We cannot measure or grasp the wonder and the depth of the love of God. But that's what he calls us to live in. In a sense, we could say, if I am being invited this evening to live in Jesus, it means to live in his love. And I would invite you this evening to ask yourself whether that is where you're living, whether you are in the environment and in the country and in the culture of the love of God to you in Jesus. I read an article a few years ago that stayed with me. It was by a prominent theologian but he met two missionaries, or a missionary couple, who had come back from a term of service to the Western world. And in their missionary experience, a number of issues in their lives had been unearthed. And they had also been through a very difficult time. And when they met him, they had been through a counselor who had encouraged them to go through a rebirthing technique, which really, I think, was to say, and I don't want to kind of be simplistic about this, but the idea was that they would understand how they were born, that they would understand perhaps where psychologically there had been inappropriate thoughts, where there had been good thoughts, that the whole process of them arriving into the world, that they would go through that again, and perhaps out of that understand themselves and their experiences more fully and be able to digest those more fully. And this article was saying that is one of the techniques perhaps that is being used today. But wouldn't the scriptures bring us to the love of God? Of course we have to make the love of God specific and apply it to our circumstances and work it out. But surely there is no greater place in which to live, in which to face the opportunities of our day, in which to face the reality of our personalities, in which to face our experiences, whether it's national trauma or individual pain. In all those things, we are invited to work them out from out of the abiding in Christ and specifically abiding in His love. So we have an invitation this evening to come to know something more of His vast and deep and unfathomable love. And I want to ask you about that, because I don't feel I know that. Of course I can say this evening that we've all who are believers have tasted something of the wonder of the love of God in Christ. But my plea is that we wouldn't settle where we are, but that we would say, if the love of God is immeasurable, there is more, and therefore I must seek to abide in Christ and in His love, which is a reflection of the love between Him and the Father, to abide in that and to know that in its influence in my life in increasing measure. But notice how Jesus takes this further. I think this is a wonderful sort of process. It's complex, but it is a wonderful insight into the Christian life. Jesus tells us that He is the vine and we are the branches, and He says, abide in Me. And then He shows us that abiding in Him is about living in His love. But the passage goes on, and then in verse 10 we get this. What does it mean to abide in His love? It means, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Which is a bit of a shocking movement, isn't it? You want to settle down into His love. You want to enjoy the comfort of His love. And suddenly He shocks us into what it means to truly know His love. Anyone who wants to abide in the love of Jesus will be a person who obeys the commandments of Jesus in the same way that He obeyed His Father's commandments and came into the world and went to the cross. So here is an outworking of what it means to abide. Yes, abide as the branches in the vine. Yes, live in the love of God in Christ. But that love will be worked out and abided in through the obedience of our lives. To know more of the love of Christ, to abide in the love of Christ, means living a life of obedience. And the standard of that obedience that Jesus holds out is the obedience that He has expressed in His life by obeying His Father. I struggle with obedience. I think obedience is a difficult thing, isn't it? By that I mean, it seems to me, have experienced a bit of a generational shift, that in a previous generation, there was a much greater sense of what it meant to do our duty and to do what we were told and to live with a clear awareness of the lines of authority and so on. So obedience kind of fitted into that more naturally, I think. And Christians in another generation had a greater sense of what it meant to obey. We've moved into an environment now where there is a loss of respect in a certain sense, and where there is a loss of living under authority. All of us as a culture see ourselves as more free and more liberated to do what we want and what we choose. So obedience isn't really kind of culturally fashionable, and perhaps that has come into the church as well. But here, there is a very clear sense that if we want to abide in the love of God, if we want to know more of the love of Christ, the route along which to do that is the route of obedience. And therefore, we must grow in what it means to listen to what Jesus has to say to us and to work that out in the practicalities of our thoughts and actions, in all that we say and in all that we are. But notice this just as we sort of move on to the next paragraph, really, or the next phrase, that in chapter 14, there was a sense in which obedience was a natural outflow of the experience of the love of Christ. So there is a kind of paradox going on here. Jesus is saying, if you want to know more of my love, then be obedient, because obedience is the route along which our loving relationship will become more and more intertwined. But your obedience will also naturally flow out of that love. The more you and I experience love, the more you know of my love, love that is like the Father's love to me, the more you experience of that, the more you will be able to obey and will want to obey as well. Doesn't David say in Psalm 51, create in me a willing spirit? It is as we know the love of God that our hearts are changed and we become more willing in obedience, even though we are commanded to be obedient as well. So we get in these two chapters the two sides of obedience. But there's another aspect to this kind of rolling pattern of thought. I find it very inspiring, and I hope by God's Spirit that you do as well, that Jesus brings us to think about what it means to abide in Him. He moves us from there to understanding His love. From out of that, we're moved to obedience and to think about what it means to listen and respond to all that He is and all that He says. But notice this, in verse 11, He adds another dimension to this whole process of abiding in Him. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You see, this whole thing from the beginning, this command and this invitation to abide, the moving of us from that to knowing His love and living in that, and from there going on to obedience, isn't to dull our enthusiasm, it isn't to dull our apprehension of who God is, but it is so that we can come into a divine joy. The fullness of joy that Jesus knows as the true Son of God and in His true obedience is the joy that He wants to communicate to us as well. I'm not sure that the Christian church, and I may be wrong here, I'm just not sure that the Christian church is characterized by the world's thinking as a group of people who are full of joy. I don't mean sentimental joy, and I certainly don't mean flimsy happiness, but I mean full divine joy. Can we truly say of ourselves today that the joy we experience because we are living in the love of Christ and obeying Christ in the directions in which He sends us, that the joy that we experience is a greater joy than any other joy the world can offer? That is a huge claim to make, isn't it? But that is what Jesus is saying here. He wants us to know not just the love of God, but the joy of God in our lives as well, as a result of abiding in Him and living a life of obedience. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's very challenging, but wonderful too, that is the vision He has for us. That's what He invites us into as individuals in our local churches and as a corporate group of people. But look at what happens next. It seems that this discussion or this teaching now moves to the opportunity to see an example of where and how this can be worked out. And so we come to verse 12. If we've been thinking about obedience, and if we've been thinking about love, if we've been thinking about abiding in Jesus, what does that mean in practice? What would be one of the greatest examples of this? And Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that really is the sort of practical place where this teaching begins to have an edge. We may be able to think this evening about our own individual lives and what it means to be intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to be committed to Him in obedience. But if we want to test whether our intimacy with Him and our obedience to Him and the joy that follows is true and genuine, then the place where that will be displayed most powerfully and most clearly is within the context of the family of God. So the church is an outward-looking group of people, we were saying this morning, but the church also is an inward-looking group in the sense that every member of the church is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, receives its life from Him, but out of that life from Him is also concerned about fellow brothers and sisters, others for whom Jesus has died, others whom Jesus has saved. We shouldn't just be marked by our joy, but we should be marked by our love as well. That there is a true love for one another. The kind of love that the Father has for the Son and the kind of love that the Son has for us is the kind of love that should be felt in our churches. The temperature of relationships, the temperature of the interaction should be the same as that exists between the Father and the Son. A loving family expressing a loving God. A loving family being obedient. A loving family growing in its joy and in its expression of God's love in Christ. So it seems that this command of Jesus really brings together what it means to work out in practice the abiding in Him, the remaining in Him. It is an amazing picture, isn't it? And it's really a picture that I want to leave with you, a phenomenal teaching that Jesus reminds us to make sure that our relationship with Him is intact, that the lines of communication, that the vessels along which the lifeblood flows are constantly as open and as unblocked as they can be, so that we receive our vitality and our life from Him in every sense. That spills over into obedience, that it spills over into joy, that it spills over into a demonstrated love for one another within the family of God. I want to finish just by making three comments that in a sense seem to be intertwined in this teaching. If that is perhaps what I've been trying to say, the main flow of the discussion that Jesus is having with His disciples here, there seem to me to be three things that kind of are mingled in there. And they all begin with a P, which is fortunate for me and easy to remember. The first one is that we see a great sense of purpose to all of this. It occurs in verses 7 and 16, where in verse 7 Jesus says, "Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. The Father will give you whatever you ask in Jesus' name." The more that this process of remaining in Christ and abiding in Him develops, the more that we mature as believers, and the more that we understand the will of God, and as we understand the will of God, in our communication with Him, we come into what it means to be able to be His instruments to work that out. We understand the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is worked out in our lives. As many times as Jesus says, "Abide in me," He talks about the fruit that comes from abiding in Him. So 10 times in the first 11 verses, He talks about the fruit, the purpose of what it means to abide in Him. Of course, it spills over into loving the church family. And of course, it spills over into loving the world. But it is meant to be fruit in every single aspect of our lives. A tremendous emphasis here that this abiding has a purpose, that purpose is for the glory of God. But also notice the sense of privilege that there is in these verses. We nearly touched on it in what we read just now. But look at what Jesus says again from verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, that we have the incredible privilege of being the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, the friends of God Almighty. That puts this whole sort of process in perspective, doesn't it? It makes it relational and it raises it to a level that is wonderful in its scope. We are not servants, but we have been called to be friends. And the plans of God and the intimate words between Father and Son are passed on to us as well within the circle of friendship. But then finally, there's a sense of perspective as well. Perhaps if we were to take all this to heart and work it out, we might get a little heady, or we might get carried away with the privilege and the purpose and all that it means to be caught up in the love of God in Christ. So Jesus reminds the disciples in the final aspect of this discussion with them that they did not choose him, but that he chose them. Verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." That from the great height of privilege, we're brought low in a sense, in humility, to remember that we aren't the ones who have engineered this, that we aren't the ones who made ourselves acceptable, but it is God's choosing of us in Christ. It brings a great perspective, doesn't it, to this discussion. We have the privilege of learning by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God what it means to abide in Christ, in that relationship with the divine. We have the privilege of working that out in practice by seeing the will of God take shape in our lives and in our church and in the world around us. But we must remember that it isn't by our doing, but that He chose us, not because we deserved it, but because of His incredible mercy and grace. I guess in summary, what I've been trying to say today is quite simple, that on this church anniversary, as we think about what it means to be church, that we saw something of the early church and how they held out the word of life to the world around them. But here we see how the church is inward looking in the sense that it realizes that its life, the individual life of every believer and the life of the church, only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is. And therefore, we're encouraged and commanded to abide in Him. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we pray.